word, there is a principle of Bible study that's indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And with all of the other helpful things, we use commentaries and books and word studies and dictionaries and atlases and all that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, we've got to be little children, come before God and just say, Lord, you open my heart, open your word, and show me the Lord Jesus. He's promised to do that. Now let me give two verses and then we'll go to prayer. Job 34:3 says, the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. And then Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. When the word comes out of God's mouth, it's as sweet as honey. When it comes out of man's mouth, it may not be that sweet. And so the ear tests words like the palate tests food. I'm going to share some things. I hope it's God's word. I hope it's as sweet as honey. But as listeners, you have the responsibility to discern. And if it's from man, spit it out. If it's from the Lord, I pray that we'll enjoy it. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, every part of it. In a special way this morning, we thank you for the Gospel of John. And we pray as we look at chapter 4 again that you might indeed minister your life to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust your Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way to us. Deliver us from flesh and blood and every merely academic approach to this chapter, and help us, we pray, move with your Holy Spirit. Feed us your sweet honey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's been a while since we've been together. Thank you for your prayer, by the way. The Lord, in his faithfulness, met us. We had quite a few different conferences, gatherings, and everyone was just so rich. And so we thank you for your intercession. Because we're on lesson 19, a practical review is probably not in order. So let me just give you enough to get us back into the flow, and then we'll pick up where we left off. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've come to chapter 4 and verses 46 to 54. That is the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. And we're going to continue to follow the plan that was laid out for us in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote this epistle, this gospel. And listen as Dick reads verses 30 and 31, please.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
You see how clearly he states it. These things are written that, and he mentions three things, that you might know the Lord, that you might believe in the Lord, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so from that clear statement of why he wrote, we've gleaned these three questions. Since he wrote that we might know the Lord, we ask the question, who is Christ? According to this passage, so that we might know him. Since he wrote that we might believe in the Lord, we ask, what is faith? According to this passage, so that we might trust him. And because he said he's written that we might have life in his name, we ask the question, what is life? So that we might enjoy him. And so the Gospel of John was written that we might know the Lord, that we might trust the Lord, and that we might enjoy the Lord. And I've suggested that every story in the Gospel of John answers those three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? In a different way. So that when we're done, we'll have at least 21, because there's 21 chapters. More than that, because there are more stories in some chapters. At least that many answers on who Christ is, what faith is, and what life is. In our discussion, then, we've come to chapter 4. I said verse 46, but it actually begins at verse 43. And I'm going to have Dick read the record, 43 to 54, please.
After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Thank you, Dick. All right, you notice verse 54. This is called the second sign. This is the second miracle our Lord Jesus performed, but it's the first healing miracle. The first miracle was turning the water into wine. Now, before we answer the three questions, who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life, let me try to give an answer to the question, who was this Roman official? To start off, we know it's not the same story as the healing of the centurion's servant. This is different. This is the son of this Roman official. And all you need to do is look at Matthew 8 and Luke 7 and you'd see the details are different. I was amazed. One of my commentators said it's the same story in different words. But clearly it's not. Now, there's a man mentioned in Luke 8 as Herod's steward. His name is Chuza. And some think that this is Herod's steward. This is this royal official. You'll remember him probably more for his wife. His wife's name was Joanna, and she was wealthy. And you know, when Jesus and his disciples went out, someone had to support them. Well, the Bible says the women supported them. And one of the women was Joanna. If this was the family whose son was healed, you would see how easily it would have been for that family to support the Lord Jesus. But it's not clear whether or not this was Chuza and Joanna. We don't know that for sure. Some say that in Acts 13:1, there's a guy. Some think it's the foster brother of Herod. His name is Menian, and he was brought up with Herod. And they say that must be him. The point I'm trying to make is this. Nobody knows who this was, not for sure. So we're just going to call him the Roman official, because that's what's crystal clear. It's just another trophy of the grace of our Lord Jesus. If you go through the Gospel of John, you see how he's just reaching across all the spectrums of society. In chapter 1, he reaches out and pulls in the lowly fisherman. And in chapter 3, he gets the self-righteous Pharisee, Nicodemus, from the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 4, he reaches down to the fallen woman of Samaria. And now we go to the Oval Office. We get this royal official. And it's just that Jesus in His grace reaches every class and every condition of men. It's such a wonderful thing to realize that Jews and Gentiles, the high, the low, the rich, the poor, the mighty, the noble, those who are just forgotten in the world, our Lord Jesus reaches all of them and they become trophies of His grace. Before we look again at the questions, the second observation has to do with this place. The miracle took place in Capernaum. Now, in the life of our Lord Jesus, there were four prominent places. You'll recognize them as I mention them. Bethlehem, obviously that was a prominent place. Nazareth, his boyhood town where he grew up, that was a prominent place. Jerusalem became very prominent in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. And then Capernaum. Capernaum was where his home base in his Galilean ministry, especially for the first year and a half. That became his headquarters. Now, those who have studied Capernaum call it the city of privilege, the city of opportunity, the city of light, the city of life, the place that was without an excuse. And the reason is because the Bible says Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum than He did any place else. In other words, they had rich opportunity. When God, the Lord, set up headquarters there, they became without an excuse. Perhaps you remember the three major miracles that took place in Capernaum. Mark 5, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. That was in Capernaum. And then Luke 7, the centurion's servant. And then here, the royal official's son. I'm going to have Dick read a verse from Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, about Capernaum.
"And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day."
You see what the Lord is saying there? You had such a privilege, Capernaum. All the miracles that were done, if those same miracles were done in Sodom, they would have repented. And that just shows you how much light was given to this place, the place of privilege. Now, there's a special accountability, you know, for those who have much light. That's personally why I fear for our country, because our country is a Capernaum. God has had such mercy in our country and so much light. And at the judgment, there will be an accounting to be done. Since I've been studying this, I've been feeling guilty just walking into my study, because the Lord has given me a wonderful study. And it's become Capernaum. I walk in now, I say, wow, look at all the light in here. Am I responsible for all this light? I've been tempted to throw my books away just to get rid of some of that responsibility. You know I'm kidding about that. But the point is that when God gives light, there is accountability. And God really blessed Capernaum. All right, let's go and answer the question then, who is Christ according to this wonderful story? In verse 54, I remind you that this is called the second sign. The first sign was when He turned water into wine. Now, let me show you a relationship between the first sign and the second sign. I believe the second sign emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Christ in a greater way than the first sign did. Now, here's what I mean. When He turned water to wine, He showed Himself as the mighty recreator, because He had created the water in the first place, and then He recreated it into wine. And so He showed His mighty power. But in this miracle, He's not only going to show His mighty power, but He's also going to show His omnipresence. You know, the omni attributes. his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence. Omni just means all. All powerful. All wise. All present. And I call attention to this because Jesus was a long distance away when he worked this miracle. It was about 20 or 25 miles from Cana of Galilee, where he was, to Capernaum, where that sick child was. And he worked that miracle at a distance. And so, who is Christ? I like to say he's the omnipotent and the omnipresent physician. That's what's illustrated here. We are emphasizing that he worked this miracle from a distance. I think it's interesting that he didn't work every miracle from a distance. I'm going to have Dick read a verse from Matthew chapter 8. I would have worked this miracle from a distance. He didn't.
Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed.
You see, he could have worked that miracle at a distance, but he touched the leper. And I just think it's important to see our Lord Jesus as he deals with these different situations. In this miracle, he was trying to illustrate that his actual presence was not confined to his physical presence. In the ministry of our Lord, he actually did four miracles from a distance. This one that we read here in John chapter 4. And then in John chapter 9, when he sent that blind man to the pool of Siloam. It wasn't a long distance, but it was a distance away. And why was the blind man healed when he obeyed Jesus and went to the pool of Siloam? And the answer is because Jesus was there at the pool of Siloam to meet him when he arrived. And he did that mighty miracle. In Luke chapter 7, we have the story of the centurion's servant, and he worked that miracle from a distance. You remember the man said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word, and my son or my servant will be healed," and so on. And then in Mark 7, there's another story of how the Lord Jesus cast out a demon from a child at a distance. When Jesus was on the earth, in one sense, he was localized. In his physical body, he was in one place at one time. But he was still Almighty God. And in his essence, he was many places at one time. You remember in John chapter 3, where he was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "If I told you earthly things and you struggle believing, how are you going to believe if I tell you a heavenly thing?" And then he said, "Let me give you an example." And he said, "The Son of Man who speaks with you is in heaven." What an amazing statement. The one who's talking to you right now, at the same time, he is in heaven. And in John 1, that became a big deal. He said to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." "And how did you see me under the fig tree?" Well, the answer is, "I was there. I was there. I'm omnipresent." And, you know, when you read in Matthew 17 about the coin lodged in the fish's gill, that's one of my favorite miracles, by the way. I love that miracle. Because just the logistics. How did Jesus know where that fish was who had swallowed that coin and had it lodged in his gill? And the answer is, he was under the water. He's omnipresent. Don't be afraid of that. He was everywhere. And even after his resurrection, you know, he appeared 11 times. People have tried to put those 11 in order. And you know why they can't? Because some of them were simultaneous. They happened at the same time. And he appeared up here in one time and down here at the same time to somebody else. Because he's the omnipresent Savior. Jesus healed this Roman official's son at a distance because he is a present help in time of trouble. He was in Canaan talking to the nobleman. He was also in Capernaum at the bedside of that dying child. In the first sign, he turned water into wine and he showed that he was not confined to the law of time. You know how wine is made. over a process of time. There's the seed time and the growing time and the harvest time, and then they get the grapes and they squash the grapes and they strain them and all. He did that in a moment of time. He's not under the law of time. In that connection, let me just relate that to a wonderful verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 8.
But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day.
I love that verse, especially in our hurry-up society. I don't know about your schedule, but mine, I'm always running behind on everything. Suppose I just have 10 minutes to get something done, or I have one opportunity. I was invited to go to North Carolina and preach a 45-minute message. And my wife and I were discussing that. Is it worth it? Should I go all the way down there and just preach for 45 minutes? Will that ever have meaning? Why should I do that? If they would let me speak twice, maybe, you know, that kind of thing. And God used that verse. In 2 Peter, he used that verse about one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. The question isn't how much time do I have. The question is, how much time does God have? Do you realize what that means? In 1 hour, God can do 42 years' work. I did the math on that. In 1 hour, but you better check the math, because I've been known not to be too good on that. You know, you can invest 5 minutes in somebody's life, and that might count for all the ages of eternity, because it's how much time does God have? But in this second sign, it doesn't show that he's not under the law of time. It shows he's not under the law of space. This miracle answers the question, how can I be in 10 places at one time? You ever feel like you wish you could be in many places at one time? Probably when you think that way, you have a wrong sense of your own importance. Or I have a wrong sense of my own importance. I can follow up one place at a time. That's enough. I don't really want to be 5 places at a time. I think I'd follow all 5 up. I wish the Lord would show us in that connection how really completely unimportant we are apart from the will of God. We think we're important. Apart from the will of God, I don't have an important bone in my body, and neither do you. But here's the other side. In the will of God, every bone in your body is important. And every bone in my body is important. And we can be many places at the same time. You say, how can I be many places at the same time? And the answer is by touching an omnipresent Savior. You realize when you touch the Lord who is omnipresent, you become, in a sense, omnipresent. When that nobleman touched Jesus in Cana of Galilee, he also touched his son in Capernaum, 25 miles away. The same faith that reaches out and touches a son 20 miles away can touch a person 200 miles away, or 2,000 miles away, or 10,000 miles away. By faith, we can touch Jesus, who can touch distant places. Now, how wonderful is prayer? Our sister today handed out this suggestion that we pray for our president. Is it possible that Ed Miller in Newport, Rhode Island can touch the Oval Office? Sure. It's by touching Jesus. You can touch Jesus and you become omnipresent. I think this is such a wonderful truth when it comes to missions. Only eternity will reveal how much prayer has accomplished. It's not a game for me when I say, please pray for me, I'm going on a conference. I believe with all my heart that God uses the prayer of His people and He accomplishes some wonderful things. I try to visualize in your mind, use your sanctified imagination, try to visualize the longest arm in the world. The longest arm in the world would be able to stretch to unevangelized anywhere. Now picture the shortest arm in the world. Because I think faith is the longest arm in the world. Because it can reach every place on the globe. I think it's the shortest arm in the world because all it has to do is reach out and touch Jesus. And Jesus is a very present help in trouble. It doesn't have to reach very far to touch the Lord Jesus. So who's Christ according to this? I believe Christ is revealed as the omnipotent and the omnipresent Savior. Now let's look at the second question. What is faith? According to this wonderful story of the healing of the nobleman's son. Let me give the answer and then back off and try to develop it. I believe the answer comes from verse 50.
Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off.
All right, according to that passage then, what is faith? And I believe the answer is, faith is believing the word that Jesus speaks, and going your way. That's how it's illustrated here. Now that sounds easy, but if you look at the entire picture, you see that that faith developed in this man. It wasn't all there at the start. It's gradual. It starts as a crisis, and it ends in a process. You're going to find that all through life, that things begin with a crisis, but they end with a process. Now, if you look at the end of the story, listen to verse 53.
So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household.
You see, the end of the story is wonderful. It's a great ending. When the ordeal was over, the whole family believed in Christ. And it might even be better than that because verse 53 says household. And this is a royal family. And according to verse 51, we know he had slaves. And a household may be more than the immediate family. It might be brothers and sisters and in-laws and tutors and slaves and female and male slaves. They all came to the Lord. It has a happy ending. You see, the father's faith was finally strengthened, and the boy was healed, and the family, the household, came to trust in the Lord. And we are getting benefit 2,000 years later from the same story. It has a great ending. But although it had a great ending, it didn't have a happy beginning. And so if we're going to understand what faith is, we not only have to look at how it ends, but look at how it began. It began with trouble. It began with sorrow. It began with heartache. It began with fear. It began with anxiety. You know, trouble and sorrow are no respecter of persons. And you see that illustrated here. Worldly position and wealth and station and being a royal official in Herod's court. That didn't stop his son from getting sick and almost dying, being at the point of death. This trouble was finally used to drive this family to the Lord. God often uses trouble to drive people to the Lord. You know that in your life, and you know that from the Bible. Especially when that trouble touches one of your children, as it did here. How many times has God crowded you to Christ because of one of your children? How many times has He crowded you to Christ because of one of your grandchildren or some loved one in your family? And so God uses this. And so in this story, it begins. The son is sick, terribly sick. He's at the point of dying. Verse 52 says he had a high fever. In verse 47, we learn that that high fever brought him right to the point of death. Now, at the beginning, he didn't know it would have a happy ending. I'm sure he hoped it would have a happy ending, but he didn't know that. And so we just sort of read this and say, la, 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 look what the Lord did. That's how it ended up. And praise God for that. But going through it is not always as easy as it is when you come to the end of it. Watching your son, your child, burn up with a fever and thinking that he might die, My guess is that nobody in this royal family at the beginning thought, well, I know Jesus is an omnipresent Savior, so I'll go to the omnipresent Savior. They weren't thinking of that. Now, this is a great test of faith, and it's going to bring the whole family to Christ. It's going to end up to be a big blessing. When it's over, he'll stand up at the testimony meeting and he'll say, I want to thank God for the day my son almost died because it brought the whole family to Christ. But I'll tell you, when it began, he wasn't thinking that. And it's hard when something begins. Along the way is sometimes very difficult. And so, if we're really going to enter into that, we need to try to walk with the Father. Let me just turn this over. We need to try to walk with the Father and feel along with His faith. At the start, His faith wasn't all as strong as it ended up being. I say that so we don't study these things as if these Bible people are not human. They are human. They're not just fugitives from some wax museum. They are real, live people, and they have feelings, and their faith is sometimes as struggling as our faith. It's no different when this happens in our own lives. By God's good grace, things end up right, and we have victory in the end, and we say, hallelujah, God worked, God ruled, God overruled, our God reigns, He's faithful. He worked all things together to make us like Jesus and conform us to the image of Christ. And at the end, we have a testimony. But how is it on the way to the end? How is it at the start? At the end, we've got to praise God for His faithfulness. But sometime when we're first hit with that crisis, we are like this Father. And like a candle over a flame, we just sort of melt and dissolve. Let's look at this royal official's faith when he first arrived at the feet of Jesus. Because, as I say, there's a difference in how it ends up. Listen again as Dick reads verse 45, please.
So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast.
That verse illustrates that the reputation of our Lord Jesus was now spreading. And people had heard about his ministry and what he was doing. I don't know what convinced this Roman official to seek out the Lord Jesus. Had he had heard some stories or what caused him to come? Or was it just desperation? My son is fevered. He's at the point of death. Whatever the reason, the man came 20 or 25 miles. However weak his faith was at the start, here's the heart of all faith. No matter how it struggles, no matter how weak it is, it comes to Jesus. And this man, in his faith, finally came to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you intercepted this man when he first arrived and you quizzed him on his theology, I'm not sure what answers you would get. If you asked him, do you believe in the omnipotence and omnipresence of the one that you are now addressing? I don't know how he would have answered that. Do you believe that Jesus is here right now and at the same time he's 25 miles away in Capernaum with your dying son? I don't think that question would have interested the man. My guess is he didn't think anything about that. He probably would have said, why are you quizzing me on theology? My son is dying. There's an emergency here, and if you don't mind, I need to talk to the Lord Jesus. I don't know if he would have walked 25 miles or however he got there if he believed Jesus was already in Capernaum. Maybe he would have. I don't know. Now listen to verse 47 again, please.
When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death.
Our first indication of this struggling faith is that word imploring. In the original language, it's begging. over and over and over. He didn't say it once. See, we just read the record like he just said, "Will you please come to Capernaum? My son is sick." But it wasn't like that. He was saying, "Jesus, my son's dying. You got to come. Please come. Please, my son is dying. Will you please come with me?" You got to see his heart. And he was begging and he was imploring. And when a person develops in the truth and wonder of faith, imploring and begging give way to praise and thanksgiving. When you're early and you're really becoming acquainted with the Lord Jesus and how wonderful He is, when faith is young, it always begs and it always implores and it asks over and over again. And you don't pray once. Keep praying. Keep asking over and over and over again. But as faith develops, it doesn't try to overcome God's reluctance as if God is reluctant. It learns to lay hold of His infinite willingness. There's a difference. And real faith will not beg and will not implore. But at the beginning, Jesus isn't going to turn him away. This man falls helplessly, begging, repeating over and over again, encouraging him to come. He didn't ask, "I wonder if Jesus can work this miracle at a distance. I wonder if He's planning to use this to bring my whole family to Christ." At the beginning, those thoughts are not in his mind. He only knows one thing. My son is sick and I am desperate and perhaps Jesus can help. I don't think he expected an immediate miracle because of what he said in verse 52.
So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him."
He said, when did he begin to get well? I think he's expecting at least a slow convalescence, a gradual healing. He's not expecting the Lord to heal him all at once. And so at the beginning, this man comes and he's begging and he's imploring and he doesn't really have the kind of faith he's going to end up with. And when he comes, did you notice that he brought an agenda with him? Now, you can understand from his heart why he would bring that agenda. He told Jesus where the miracle was to be done. "You are coming there. We're going there. That's where it's going to be done." And he told him what was to be done. "You're going to heal my son." And he also said how it's going to be done. "You're going to come with me. We're going together. I'm not going back alone. We're going together." And he sort of had this, and he poured it out. "My son is at the point of death," in verse 49. Read that verse again, Dick, please.
"The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'"
I almost get tickled when I read of this agenda because I know my own agendas that I bring before the Lord. You see, the father said, "Come," and Jesus said, "Go." The father says, "My son dies," and Jesus said, "Your son lives." And he says, "Come with me." He says, "No, you go alone." You see, this is faith struggling. Timid faith and confused faith. Faith that has enough sense to come to Jesus. And even though it's begging, even though it's imploring, even though it has its own agenda. How many times I've come to the Lord with my agenda? "All right, Lord, I've prayed about it. Now, this is what I think. I want you, you're going to do this and this and this and this. And I want Him to rubber stamp my agenda. And this is how I want it done. And I give it to the Lord." You know what's amazing? If you read the book of Acts, Paul laid out his agenda for a year. "I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm going to go to Spain and everything." Nothing he planned came to pass. We can plan it, but it doesn't always happen that way. We've got to lay it open before the Lord. Well, that's how it was at the beginning. He had enough faith to come. He was imploring and begging and asking the Lord over and over again. He brought an agenda. The comment our Lord Jesus made shows that at the beginning, this man's faith was subjective. Listen to verse 47 and 48, please.
"When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.
You know, when I first read that verse 48, it sort of struck me. I don't want to be irreverent, but it came across as sort of abrasive out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus, rather harsh, even a little bit cruel. I speak as a fool. But this guy comes, my son is dying. He's at the point of death. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Give me a break. This poor man was in such turmoil and anguish over his son. His son is dying. He's crying for help. Now, some people try to let Jesus off the hook by saying the words, you people, that he wasn't talking to this man. You people will simply not believe. But you can't get away with it, because in verse 48 it says, Jesus said to him, you people will simply insist on signs and miracles. So evidently the royal official represented the class that were called sign seekers. Jesus saw this man's heart, and this man wanted action. He wanted to see signs. He wanted a wonder. He wanted a miracle. Heal my son. In 2000, I think you may remember, the Lord allowed me to have a massive heart attack. One of my children struggled more than my other children in that whole ordeal, because he did not want me to die. And folks tried to comfort my son, and they gave him the truth that our God reigns, and the Lord's on the throne, and God's will be done, and to God be the glory. He told me later that brought him no relief. And the reason he gave is, he said, I already knew that. I knew God was on the throne, and God was in control, and that was the very problem. He's in control. He's in charge. It's up to him. I want Dad to live. If that's God's will, I want God's will. But if that's not God's will, he said, I don't want God's will. That was his struggle. I want my dad to live. I don't want God's will if it's God's will. See, at that point, he didn't have the faith that understood God's purpose, God's glory, God's desire, God's plan, God's will in all of this. All he knew is where this man was. Give me a sign, give me a wonder, heal my son, do a miracle. That's where his faith was. He was looking for the spectacular, he was looking for the dramatic, he was looking for the amazing, because he had not yet developed to the place where he could just say, thy will be done, not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He wasn't there yet. He was at the beginning of faith. He was begging. He was imploring. He had an agenda that he handed to the Lord Jesus. He wanted signs. He wanted to see some dramatic thing. Does Jesus just throw him away? You see, our Lord Jesus was not saying signs and wonders are bad. He wasn't saying that. He was saying signs and wonders are not necessary. That's what he was trying to show him, that he could believe just by simple faith. But at the beginning, this man's faith was struggling. But he had enough, wise enough, to come to Jesus. Now, did he come as a last resort? We don't know that for sure. By the time he arrived, we know, according to verse 47, his son was at the point of death. Why didn't he come sooner? My guess is, if he's wealthy, and he is, that he probably tried every means possible and called in whatever physicians were available at the time. I know some Christians do use prayer, coming to Jesus as a last resort. They're dead giveaway when they make comments like this, well, all we can do now is pray. Well, at least we can pray. And is this sort of the last resort? That ought to be the first line of defense when something comes into our life. Run to Jesus. First line of defense. And so I don't know if this was the last resort for this father, but I know his faith was not at the beginning like it was at the end. Trembling faith can touch a present Savior and can reach everywhere. Now, I want to show you again the statement that answers the question, what is faith? I'm going to have Dick read again, verse 49 and 50, please.
The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off.
I love those monosyllables. Go your way, your son lives. How awesome is that? But remember what Jesus is saying. Go your way without signs, without evidence, without wonders. Just the bald words of Jesus. Just the simple statement of the Lord Jesus. Because God is going to teach him what faith is. It's believing the Word of God just because Jesus said it and going your way. That's what faith is. And that's what he had to come to believe in. In this act of granting the request, Jesus refused to go with him. And that one sentence, "Go your way, your son lives," was calling him into rest. He didn't say, "Go your way and have an all-night prayer meeting." He just said, "Go your way and trust the Lord." You realize that God will never accept prayer as a substitute for faith. Sometimes we actually pray ourselves out of faith. I don't know if you've ever been to an all-night prayer meeting. I have. And we start about 7 o'clock. And I thought about 9 o'clock we should have gone home. Because about 9:30 we prayed ourselves right out of any faith we had ever prayed ourselves into. And we were in and out of faith all night long. And I just think, give it to Jesus and walk away. Just trust the Lord. You don't have to keep going over and over and over again. When he arrived, his heart was burdened. "My son dies." When he left, he had a word. "Your son lives. Your son lives." What a word of hope. It's believing that word. And as he went back, the Bible says he was believing that word. Look at verse 50, please.
Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off.
And read verse 51 as well.
As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living.
It must have been such a thrill when his slaves came out and said, "He's alive! He's alive! The fever broke! He lives!" And then he asked, "What time did that happen?" And he gives the time and how this man was encouraged. I love to relate verse 50 with verse 53. Read both of those. I'm going to stop you in the middle.
Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off.
The man believed. Mark that. All right, now read verse 53, please.
So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed and his whole household.
Now he believes again. He himself believed and his whole household. What's the difference between the man believed, and that was before the miracle, then after the miracle, it says he believed again. There's a difference between the first belief and the second belief. You see, the first was hope, and the second was confirmation. The second was a knowing. When God comes through, faith grows. Faith develops. Now, I have a friend, Dana, you know Dana. I have a friend who was preaching on the truth of faith, and he made this comment. He said, "Assurance is faith with a history." That's what assurance is. Faith with a history. When God is faithful over and over and over again, we become convinced and assured. I've had this experience. We've come into financial need, and we've given it to the Lord. You believe God's going to provide? Yeah, I believe. And then he does provide. And then I say, I believe. You see the difference? I believe the first time, but I'll tell you, when you get that mailbox miracle, you really believe again. It's a new kind. It's a confirmation. And there's a crisis in our life with our family. And we pray, God, we're giving this to you. You believe God's going to do something? Yeah. That's why we're praying. We believe it. Then God does do something. And then you believe. You say, amen, amen. I believe I'm going to die and go to heaven. I believe that. When I get there, get out of the way. I'm going to be shouting forever. I believe. So there's that confirmation. This man, when he first came to Jesus, he had enough faith to come, but he was begging, he was imploring, he brought an agenda, he was looking for signs and wonders. Probably he came as a last resort, but now God came through, and now he who once believed now believes, and his faith has been increased. So what is faith? It's believing the word that Jesus says and going your way. And then God will confirm it. Which brings us to our final question, which we'll develop next time. What is life? What is life? And the answer is, of course, life is experiencing the faithfulness of God. Life is the ability to believe and keep on believing. And God is so faithful. In fact, I'd like to close with this wonderful word from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12.
Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.
Isn't that a great verse? I am watching over my word to perform it. You know, you come to any promise in the Word of God, you just attach that Jeremiah 1:12 to that. My God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ. I am watching over my Word to perform it. He who has begun a good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Christ. He is watching over His Word to perform it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am watching over my word to perform. In the New American Standard, there's a marginal reference in Psalm 37 and verse 3. Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land. And here's the marginal reference. Feed on His faithfulness. That's what the Hebrew says in Psalm 37, verse 3. Feed on His faithfulness. And so we'll look a little more next time at what is life. Who is Christ? He's the omnipotent and omnipresent physician. What is faith? Faith is believing the Word and going your way. What is life? Life is experiencing how faithful God is. He is watching over His Word to perform it. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story of this nobleman and how You take us from faith to faith, strength to strength, glory to glory. And we just pray, Lord, that no matter how we come to You, we know You'll never cast us out. Thank You for being so patient with us, sending us on our way so that in the end, we might know Your faithfulness. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.